All right. So this morning we're going to look at the vision of the New Jerusalem that begins in verse 9 of chapter 21, and it's continues through the fifth verse of the next chapter 22. And you know, over the last few weeks we've been sort of I think looking at the introduction to this vision. Everything that we've said so far has been really introductory and preparing us for the details of this vision. And hopefully you've been really thinking through some of these images here at the end of Revelation and you know, seeing them for the source of comfort and the source of hope that they really are. These images of the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, and especially today as we see the holy city, New Jerusalem, and all that sort of portends for us. Last week we ended as God Himself declares to John in the vision. He says, "It is done." You know, He says, as the Alpha and Omega of history, God is now declaring that all of history is wrapping up in terms of redemption, and that all the works of history, all the aspects of history, really have led up to this moment. And so this is really a final consummation of all things in the New Jerusalem. In a real sense, all of these, you know, theological threads and roads in the scriptures come together here in this picture of the New Jerusalem. So let me just make a few comments on these introductory verses that we've been looking at before we actually get into verse 9 this morning. You know, God is still speaking at this point, and now He makes it abundantly clear who is going to participate in this New Jerusalem, as well as defining who is not going to participate in the New Jerusalem. And the last part of verse 6, has God declaring, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." And the picture here of the thirsty person is a person who has a true sense, a deep, profound sense of really their spiritual need. And that's something that goes beyond the picture of a person who's curious about God. It's much more than that. This is someone who by the working of the Spirit, by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, has an acute awareness of their need for what only God can provide. And to that person, God says that there is no longer going to be any obstacle to receiving from the spring of water without life. He says no payment is required. There's nothing more to stand in the way that would inhibit such a person from coming to God. And I have no doubt that this image of the living, the life-giving water is really given as a stark contrast to some of the other language that we've seen in Revelation. There are those who, in contrast to drinking of this life-giving water, have been said to have drunk the wine of the great prostitute in chapter 17. And we see this again in chapter 18 as we're told about the nations who drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And we see them judged and destroyed in chapter 18. But verse 7 takes us back to the letters at the beginning of Revelation, which really hold out these tremendous promises for us. And specifically that those who would conquer in this life, you know, against all that life would throw at them, these are the ones who are pictured as conquering, you know, are not those who kind of at the end are found to be unscathed and have risen above it all. But these are those who have been hurt, they've been wounded, by all that this world has, and yet they continue on in the faith. They continue to move along. There are also those who have seen beyond the lies of, as we see in the letters, false teaching, false doctrine. There are those who have persevered in looking at these things, and they remain focused on the truth of the scriptures, and thus they're said to have conquered. So here the Lord says, in chapter 21, to the one who conquers, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So this is the second sort of statement of the covenant that we've seen in just these short verses here. But I think in this particular phrase, it takes on, at least for me, a much sweeter form, because he's not talking about the covenant in terms of a people at this moment. Notice how personal this is. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. So it's come down to this very, very personal level. And, you know, the promise of sonship here is a promise that reflects what? It reflects our adoption, our adopted status that we have in Christ. And so this picture of, you know, really grand picture of sonship, I like this. It's not portrayed here as a trophy or a prize. You know, we see a lot of that language in the scriptures, but rather here it's said to be a heritage that we acquire. And I love the implications of that word heritage. That means so much more than simply here's your prize, here's your trophy. I think it's a fantastic picture here. But as beautiful as this promise is, that those who conquer will obtain this heritage, there's also a promise made here that those, regarding those who will not drink from this spring, and they're those who are not going to have this relationship of sonship with the God of the covenant. And so it's really a stark passage in that sense. And this is the first of such statements that we're going to find in these last pages of Revelation. And I think there's no doubt that these are given as a warning to those that you know, have not professed faith. But at the same time, they're not just a warning for the unbeliever. Even these seemingly dark and difficult statements are meant to comfort God's people, because as we enter into this this picture of the new Jerusalem, the holy city, there is this promise that's given over and over again with this city is a city without corruption. The people who have plagued you as God's people throughout history, throughout life, are not going to be here. So while it is a warning to them, it's also meant to comfort us that these elements will no longer exist in this inherited home, if you will, the new creation. In verse 8 we read, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And we've seen this described in you know, different contexts already for us in relationship. We've seen that Babylon, you know, the world system, all aspects of this world politically and economically, all of those things end up in this lake of fire that we've seen before. We find that Satan, the beast, the false prophet, all end up in this lake of fire. And so here too we see that, you know, that portion of mankind that does not walk with God ends up with this same fate. And, you know, some of the commentators, and I think there may be something to this, take this verse to be more than just a list of different types of sins, different descriptions of types of sinners. From a linguistic standpoint, they break this passage down and they say that there's word groupings here. For example, in the first, these words cowardly, the faithless, and the detestable, they say represents one group of people. And next would be murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters would represent a second group of people. And then the last group, which really encompasses both of the first altogether, is this phrase, all liars. And these arguments are made based on the kind of the Greek, you know, structure and linguistics of this, which is, you know, beyond me. But I think it's interesting to read about. And the idea is that some have that some take here is that in this list really describes two different types of people who will not be found in the holy city. And these are two groups of people that are very relevant in Revelation because they represent the totality. The first group, described as cowardly and faithless, it is said that they may describe those who have lived in the visible body of Christ. They've lived within the visible community of the saints. You know, the scriptures tell us over and over again that the church is a mixed body, the wheat and the tares, and that sort of idea. And it's been argued that, you know, these are those who existed within the visible church, but did not have the courage to remain faithful when persecution came, or did not remain a faithful witness for Christ when opposition came upon the church. And as I said, you know, they would be the tares, T-A-R-E-S, described in the gospel, those whose profession of Christ is not genuine. And, you know, their faith is hollow, and so they do not endure when challenged. And what this is really telling us, according to this kind of perspective, is that the New Jerusalem is not like the present church. The New Jerusalem is not going to be a mixed body of that which is genuine and that which is not. There will be nothing but genuine followers of Christ in there. The next group of descriptors would be the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters. And this would be more indicative of just pagan unbelievers, those who never identified themselves with Christ or the church. And, you know, we've all seen this language before. And it's this last phrase, though, refers to all the liars. And G.K. Beale believes that this term is a term of summation, that it refers to the fact that ultimately all of those outside of Christ, one way or another, can be identified as liars, in the sense that not that this refers to people who habitually lie. That's not really what's being said. But the lie in mind here is a reflection of the lies of Satan, the lies of the beast and the false prophet, the lies on which Babylon has been built. They're those who have bought into and propagated those lies that say this world is all there is. It's all you need. This world is sufficient to put your hope and your trust in. And I think there may be something to this idea of splitting this list up, because the book of Revelation, really from beginning to end, tells us that the church will face enemies on two fronts. The letters to the churches at the beginning of this book warn us that one of the primary threats that we face are those who would pervert the faith from within, those who would promote false doctrine, false teaching, and a false gospel. In many respects, there's more emphasis placed on the dangers of false teaching than there is from the opposition that comes from outside of the church against the church itself. In fact, historically, the church has withstood attacks from without fairly well. Historically, and we've noted this before, often that's when the church grows. That's when the church, you know, flourishes, is in the face of that opposition and pressure from outside. But the same can't be said for the attacks that come within. The darkest moments of the church have always come, you know, as she's tolerated false teaching and has been caught unaware of false teaching. It's not necessarily that the church knows it's there and just isn't willing to do anything about it. That can be the case, but all too often the church isn't even aware that what is being taught, you know, within her walls is falsehood. And Revelation seems to be very concerned about that particular threat. And, you know, we see this in pictures like the picture of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. You know, regardless of how this list is structured, though, there is a contrast here as the portion that will belong to these folks versus the heritage that will belong to those who conquer, the faithful. Yes.
How did you summarize the first group, the cowardly, the faithless, the
detestable? In the detestable, kind of grammatically fall together seemingly as one group of descriptions. Again, it's, you know, there's nothing to get hard and fast about, but I thought it was an interesting observation. But the point is here that there is not going to be anyone left in this new city to lead God's people astray. There are no liars. You know, there's that great pressure to succumb to falsehood is no longer there. So let me read verse 9 through the end of the chapter, and we'll get into some new territory. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its great walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made with a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into the glory, they will bring it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it ends with that same idea that we just finished talking about. Now, there's something, there's several things, but there's something to me that's quite remarkable in the opening verses of this vision. And I've made this comment before that you know, this latter portion of the Book of Revelation is really a tale of two cities. It's a tale of Babylon, and it's a tale of the New Jerusalem. And these are constantly being contrasted with one another. And so far, we've really learned mostly about Babylon. And now we're introduced to the holy city of the New Jerusalem, its counterpart. And I think it's interesting that the same angel who introduced the vision of Babylon to John in chapter 17 is the very same one who is now going to show John this vision of the holy city. You know, he says, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And let me read both of these introductions side by side, and you'll notice a whole bunch of parallels in these. Let me go back to chapter 17, and I'll just read the first few opening verses, and then I'll flip back and reread the opening verses from 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth had become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Now back to 21, the passage that we just read. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit, not to the wilderness, but to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So, again, it's no accident here that chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, we have Babylon introduced in terms of prostitution. That's sort of the overarching picture of all of that, is the idea of prostitution and all the things that accompany that. And that is contrasted with the New Jerusalem that is framed in the context of what? Marriage. It's a picture of infidelity versus fidelity, faithlessness versus that which is faithful, illegitimate versus legitimate. And there's no question in my mind, at least, that the imagery of chapter 17 with the beast and the woman is not literal. You know, I don't think that it's telling us that there's going to be a woman riding on the back of a beast in any way, and I think everybody would agree with that. But at the same time, though it's not literal, it represents a very real evil, a very deadly evil in what this woman represents. And so at the same time, this parallel with chapter 21 would tell us also that the images here are not to be understood literally, but as representing a glorious truth that is best expressed with pictures. The angel tells John that he's going to show him what? He's going to show him the bride. He's going to show him the wife of the Lamb. And I think there should be no doubt in our minds at this point that he's speaking of the church. You know, the full measure of God's people throughout time. You know, Jew and Gentile alike. The one bride is what John is talking about. But you may notice something that's kind of glaring, and that is that the angel says, "Come, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," but there's no picture of a bride. There's no picture of a woman in a flowing gown that would, you know, be contrasted with the harlot, the prostitute, or anything like that. John rather is taken to a high mountain. We'll come back to this image of the high mountain. And in verse 10, what John sees is the holy Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from God. And I hope you can see as we go through this, that this passage has nothing to do with, you know, Jerusalem as we know it today. And quite frankly, has nothing to do with any physical city or anything geographic. It is a much greater truth than that. John is seeing the bride of Christ. The angel says, "I'm going to show you the bride," and down comes the holy city. John is seeing the bride of the Lamb in visionary language, just as he was shown Babylon. You know what? Because remember that picture of the woman riding on the back of the beast. We're told in that same passage. That she is Babylon. So John was shown a city represented by a woman riding on the back of a beast, and now he's being shown the bride of Christ represented by a city. And you know, there's so many little details in all of this. You can get kind of caught up in some of these, and perhaps at times make too much of the details. But they are significant because, on one hand, sometimes even the smallest of these details serve to show us the unity of these passages, not just in the book of Revelation, but the unity of Scripture itself. A lot of these little details, as we're going to see, take us back to passages in the Old Testament and show us the continuity of the visions of the prophets. You know, that what the prophets of old saw all hinted at this. You know, they by and large saw things that would come to fulfillment in history in the life of Israel, but their visions always transcended that. Their visions always looked beyond that. You know, we call that the prophetic perspective. I don't think the prophets understood that. I don't think the people of Israel had any clue about these things, but we have this advantage from our position in history to look back and understand that, you know, when prophets like Ezekiel speak of the restoration of the temple, yes, there was to be a restored temple, you know, the Herodian temple, but that's not what Ezekiel was prophesying about. He's talking about this greater day when God himself would be the temple. And we'll get into all of that. But these little details, I think, help us. And a perfect example of this is that, you know, John is carried away in the spirit, and we're told to a high place. And, you know, when I first read that, I sort of thought he's just being given the best seat from which to view this spectacle. But then I realized in studying that there's a lot more to it. This idea of the high mountain is not a random phrase. It's in this at all. It has a very specific meaning in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, as I said, there was this prophetic expectation that one day there would be a restoration of Jerusalem in the temple. Of course, written by the prophets, you know, during times of captivity and that sort of thing. But, you know, and as I said, from our perspective, we understand their prophecy a little bit better. But their prophecies were much more eschatological, much more forward thinking than I think we realize, and certainly more than they realize. But my immediate point here is that the prophets envisioned a restoration on a high place or a high mountain. That's where the prophets believed that this restoration would take place. Turn back with me for a few moments. We're going to wander a little bit to Ezekiel chapter 40. I think it's important to make a connection here. Ezekiel 40. And there's this connection between this passage, and it's a large passage of 8 chapters from 40 to 48. Actually, I think that's 9 chapters. But I want to make my point from the first few verses of this. And notice as I read where Ezekiel is, notice where he's taken for this vision. But also notice that Ezekiel, like other prophets, kind of conflates or doesn't make a full distinguishing between the restoration of the city and the restoration of the temple. This idea of the New Jerusalem and the new temple. And that's why a lot of scholars simply refer to Ezekiel's vision as referring to the city temple. Because in all that Israel was about was kind of wrapped up in the image of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So both of these things need to be restored. So Ezekiel is not always consistent when he's talking about a temple versus a city. And we ought not get caught up in that. But I think this is important because much of the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation has its roots right here in Ezekiel. But at the same time, you could say, well, these chapters are all about the plan for a new temple. And I would grant that. But Revelation tells us that there is no temple in the holy city. But yet the message, in these Old Testament passages is not fixated on the future physical temple, though one would be built. You know, Herod's temple would be built, and that's the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD. But all of this transcends that. So let me read a few opening verses here. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, which was a structure like a city to the south. So again, there's this idea that this was going to take place on this high mountain. The real promise when you read any of these passages is really when you get right down to the root of it. What's being promised is not a city, not a temple, or anything like that. But it looks forward to a day when the relationship between God and his people would be something different. That's ultimately what's being looked forward to, is sort of the consummation of this idea of adoption and sonship that we've seen in Revelation. There's going to be a day when God will relate to his people as he always desired and intended to do. These passages look forward, on one hand, to a messianic age. You know, they're all very clearly messianic, and they look to that age as sort of a second chance for God's people. When you go through these eight chapters, you see a lot of talk of the disobedience of Israel, and that there will be a coming day when hopefully they will put all that behind them, and it'll be a new chapter. And of course, we realize that that's not exactly what took place by any means. But let me read another verse. Let me flip forward to a few chapters to Ezekiel 43. There's so much in this section. It's really hard to just pick out a few things. But this is a section in the middle of this long, extensive description. And we read, starting in 43:6, "While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst forever.'" So this is a really good example of a passage that there's no question is speaking about a coming messianic age. When you know, Israel is being challenged to put all this behind them. But at the same time, as you read through that, this is clearly speaking of a future day. This is clearly, you know, when it talks about I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. You know, there is something even beyond that this passage is referring to. So when we read these prophetic passages, we really have to have an eye open for both things. You know, that there is a reference to a coming historical fulfillment, but there's always that eschatological bend to all of these things. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to read the first five verses. the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw coming to Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So I think as you read this, you see very clearly those indications of something way beyond the Messianic age. There's a reference here to a whole new day without war, you know, where swords will be beaten into plowshares and those sorts of things. But all of this is said to take place where? On this high mountain. Okay? So now after we've sort of read those things, when we read in Revelation that John was taken to a great high mountain, you get a much richer sense of what that really means and of what's about to happen. This is about to be the fulfillment of those things that Isaiah and Ezekiel had you know, been given visions of and dreamt of and that sort of thing. It's not just a good seat to get a glimpse of the spectacle. So that's what I mean by some of these small details can really be quite rich when you dig into them. The expectation was that the New Jerusalem would come down to just such a place, such a high mountain. Now, the flip side of this is that when John is in chapter 17 is carried away in the vision of Babylon, where is he taken? He's taken to a wilderness. There's no mention of a high mountain for that for the vision of Babylon. And I think this is completely appropriate. Because what is it that Babylon represents for God's people? It is a wilderness experience. I mean, that's what our existence is in this life. We are in the wilderness, much as Israel once was. We're pictured as being in the wilderness of Babylon. This is our existence. And I'm not sure if I made this point when we studied this passage in chapter 17, but there's a strong parallel, and I'm not going to turn there. There's a strong parallel with Isaiah chapter 21, where Isaiah is also shown a vision of Babylon. And I think this is fascinating because when you go back to Isaiah 21 and read about that vision of Babylon, it's set in the wilderness. Just like John is taken to the wilderness to see his vision of Babylon. So there's this contrast between the wilderness and this high mountain. We know that there's a good connection in Isaiah 21 because that's the same passage where we read this phrase, fallen, fallen is Babylon, you know, which is repeated in Revelation chapter 18. So there is that strong connection between Revelation and Isaiah as well as Ezekiel. So the parallels, though, between Revelation 17 and 21 continue. What do we see about both the woman and the holy city in these pictures? Both of them are decked out and adorned with fine jewels, as we're told. In Revelation, the jewels are linked to what? They're linked to the glory of God as opposed to the outward trappings of a prostitute. The bride is adorned with nothing less than the glory of God. And verse 12 gives us the first architectural features of the city. And we'll mostly get into this next week. But around the city is this great high wall with 12 gates guarded by angels. And on each gate is written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, this picture of a strong wall it's one of sanctuary. It's one of protection. It's not that there's going to be any enemies to keep out. That's not the point of the wall. The wall is for God's people to just remind them that this is your final home is secure. It's safe. The gates are guarded by angels. And we're not to read into that there's things trying to get in or anything like that. It's just it's a picture of an absolute sanctuary that is protected by God's own security. And there's no doubt that this image is influenced by Ezekiel's vision of his sort of city temple, which also had 12 gates arranged in groups of three according to north, northeast, south, and west. And in Ezekiel, there's no angel, stationed at each gate, but rather we read that there's an angel who's measuring the gates, which is a little different picture. And we've seen this before in Revelation, that this idea of measuring carries with it the idea of God taking stock in. It's something, calculation. And I believe that there's a difference. Ezekiel's temple included the idea, as I said, of a physical temple, which was meant to be what? What was the temple supposed to be? It was supposed to be a light to the nations. That was God's plan with the temple. Is this temple would draw, people from the nations. It would draw people to Himself. It would be a sanctuary to the nations. The picture in Revelation, in contrast to that, is that the elect has been fully gathered into the holy city. It's done. It doesn't say the gates are shut, but there's this image of, an angel standing guard at the gate. It's done. It's a picture of completeness. It's not a picture of measuring the gates, almost as if, how many will it fit? That sort of, that sort of image. God's people are secure at last, I think is what is being communicated to us. So we have a wall with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed at the gates. And then in verse 14, we see that this wall has 12 foundations that it sits on. And each is written on each of these foundations is written the name of one of the 12 apostles. And there's a connection here, I think, with Revelation 4 and the throne room vision, where we see, in both passages, we see God's glory reflected as jasper is specifically mentioned. And then we have in Revelation 4 this vision of the 24 thrones around the throne of God and the 24 elders, seated on these thrones, which many believe represents the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles. But this number 24 seems to just carry with it this idea of completeness. It's the full number. And but there's something that you may find peculiar from a historical standpoint. Does anything strike you about the idea that on the gates is written the names of the 12 patriarchs, but on the foundations are the 12 apostles? From a historical standpoint, if you were writing this story, might you not have put the patriarchs as on the foundation and put the apostles, on the gates? And again, I don't know how much you can read into this, but I think...
Excuse me, sir. The new foundation is the new covenant with Christ. That's what everything stands on. It's not the old covenant.
What he said. I mean, I think that's it. I really do think that's it. Is this unexpected reversal sort of underscores that the promises made to Israel came to fruition, not in the church, but in Christ. All that was promised to Israel came to fruition in Christ. Often, there are folks that don't like our covenant theology because they say that we believe that all the promises to Israel are fulfilled by the church. That's not exactly right. We say that all the promises to Israel were fulfilled in Christ, and that the church became the benefactor of that. And that's an important distinction. But I think that that's what we're seeing here. It's just that emphasis that the real foundation of all of this is what was fulfilled in Christ.
Didn't Jesus say that he was the cornerstone and he was the foundation?
Well, let me read a very clear passage, and we'll end with this one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Let me get there. Let me start with 19. So then, and you're familiar with this passage, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And there's a lot of stuff in there, but I think the one thing is this verse kind of says, in your discussion of who belongs where, forget that. Because here it says the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. What really matters is that Christ is the cornerstone. You know, if we're debating the other question, we're missing the fact that Christ is the cornerstone. And I mean, this is just a tremendous verse, because it reminds us. We talked last week about the shift in the understanding of the temple throughout Scripture, starting with a tent, you know, the tabernacle, evolving into this grand building. And then we have in Christ this idea that, as we see here in Ephesians, the church, God's people, are being remade into his temple. It says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So in the New Testament age, if you will, we have this picture of the church as the temple. And then in the final chapter, the church isn't even the temple anymore. What happens? God says, I will be your temple. It says the New Jerusalem has no temple because I will be the temple along with the Lamb. That's the evolution from tent to God himself as the temple. It's an incredible thing to think about. And, you know, when you hear theologies of the end times and different ideas, and you start hearing about ideas of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and all that, you have to say to yourself, why?
I mean,
maybe they will rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, but it's not a good thing. It's a very sad thing, because we have this very clear movement in Scripture away from that. You know, the temple is, Solomon's temple, as glorious as it was, the idea of the temple became the downfall for Israel. It became everything that it wasn't supposed to be. And so this idea, in light of that God will be our temple, that makes sense. I mean, that's a glorious hope that we have. The idea that there's going to be a new temple and they're going to reinstitute sacrifice, to what end? I don't get it. So again, I'm not saying that somebody's not going to have the idea to rebuild a temple, but don't connect it with the eschatology of Scripture.
The idea is already there. The money is already there.
I mean, that's what we've heard for decades and decades, that, you know, all the furniture is already in a warehouse somewhere. You know, we've all heard that stuff. And I say, so what? I mean, I'm not going to be distracted by that, because that's not where Revelation is moving. Revelation is moving to a very, very different place, a much more exciting, you know, grand thing. And some would say, well, yeah, but that temple is going to be important, because that's how Israel is going to be brought back into the fold. And that's not what Scripture says. Scripture in Romans says that how will Israel be revived? Well, what? Because they're going to be jealous of the gospel. And through that, God is going to use the gospel to bring them into the church. So there's no place for a future temple. There's nothing good that can come out of a future temple. But that's my soapbox, though.